Scripture reading this morning is taken from two passages. They are printed in your bulletin, so you can follow along as I read. Matthew 28:16-20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Colossians 1:9-23. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time we have spent in the Gospel of John as we explored the life and ministry your Son, Jesus Christ. And now as we move on from there and seek to live in a way that pleases Him, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and that you would give us hearts and minds that desire to follow Him wholeheartedly. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, today my sermon will be a little different from our standard fare. Thus far in our roughly 2.5 years together, I've preached through the main storyline of the Bible by surveying the 13 books that contain the narrative backbone of the Bible, if you will. I've also preached through the Gospels of Matthew and now John. We've gone through the book of Proverbs and Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And in addition to those book-based series, we've done two topical series together, one on the foundations of our church here in our early days, and another explored the significant metaphors in the Bible that give us ways of thinking about the whole story of the Bible through a particular symbol or idea. The obvious question then is, what wonders of God should we explore next? Before we do that, let me give you a quick State of the Church report. Since we began in July of 2023, With no official members, we now have 74 individual members across 23 households. I've also had the privilege of baptizing 24 people during our brief time together, so even though we're still a small, cozy country church, I was encouraged as I sat down to reflect on how God has blessed us in our early days, and I hope you're encouraged by that as well. All that said, those of you who know me well know that I am not a numbers guy. Not only is math not my strong suit, I'm much more interested in the quality of our people than our quantity. And I would rather us be a church of 100 deeply devoted disciples than 1,000 complacent Christian consumers. And that's why I thought it was time to more clearly articulate how I view our calling as a church in this place at this particular time in history. And what a time in history we are living in. Things are certainly interesting, shall we say. I heard several years ago that the Chinese have a curse that says, "May you live in interesting times." I did a little research on that claim this week and discovered that there's actually no such proverb or curse found in any ancient Chinese literature. Instead, it was probably originated amongst the British in the 1900s, who liked to attribute proverbs and sayings to China in the East in order to sound more sophisticated. However, I found a modern Chinese proverb that says much the same thing. And it goes like this: "Better to be a dog in peaceful times than a man in chaotic times." I'm guessing most of you who still allow any news sources in your lives would all agree that these are certainly chaotic times. We've all weathered COVID and its aftermath. We've experienced the rise of the so-called progressive or woke agenda with its accompanying trans movement. We regularly experience the heated debate over mass immigration and its accompanying problems. We have AI technology growing in its amazing abilities and its accompanying power-gobbling data centers springing up everywhere. And now we find ourselves in a war with Iran that's causing even some of the president's side of the aisle to raise an eyebrow. I'm also finding a lot of biblical and theological debate online about how Christians should think about our support for Israel. I never thought I'd see the day when we'd have a senator debating Bible verses on Israel with a news personality. But here we are. Interesting times indeed. So, would it be better to be a dog living in different times than a man or woman living in our own? What do you think? Do you agree? I don't. Fortunately, I see some of you shaking your heads, so that's good. That's not the truth we find in God's story as it unfolds in the Bible. As we learned in our John series, the whole creation, since the chaos unleashed at Eden, has been waiting for a man, the man, who would step into the chaos and bring truth, goodness, beauty, redemption, and yes, order to the chaos made by the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. We've just meditated on the life and ministry of Jesus for the last few months, and now it's time to ask Francis Schaeffer's famous question, "How shall we then live?" And that brings me to the title of my sermon for this morning, Building a Kingdom Outpost. To help you understand my aim, I'm going to focus this morning on the ideas behind the words in that title. I'm going to assume you know what the word build means. It actually comes from an old English word, buildan, which meant to make or establish a dwelling place. That's biblically significant when we think of God choosing to dwell among his people in the tabernacle in the wilderness and allowing David's son Solomon to build a house for his dwelling in the first temple at Jerusalem. But it's even more significant when God's son, Jesus Christ, chose to dwell or literally pitch his tent among us, as we learned in John. And now, Paul and Peter teach us that God is building a temple out of us, his people. We're living stones being built up into a dwelling place for God in our day. In sum, we serve a God who loves designing and building things, and he's called us alongside him to share in that work. Okay, that's just the first word of my sermon titled Building. I have a lot more to say about that, but I'm going to save that for the future. Well, what about the next big word in my title, Kingdom? Again, we live in interesting times. Most of us have witnessed the protests, even in the thriving metropolis of Orange, Virginia, where people with too much time and not enough responsibility on their hands line the streets with signs proclaiming the message, no kings. Now, I'm not a political strategist, but I do have a brain, and I do have a decent handle on American history. I can tell you that has to be one of the worst political propaganda slogans in the last 250 years of American history. However, I'm more interested in biblical history than American history in this sermon, so let me turn my attention to the idea of kingship in Scripture. If you know your Bibles, you know that the desire for a king in Israel first surfaced during the days of the prophet Samuel, who served as a transitional figure between the dark period of the judges and the period of Israel's monarchy. Samuel followed the Lord, but his sons did not. And the people of Israel were understandably nervous about what would come next once Samuel was gone. The people came to Samuel and said, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." In other words, they said, "We want to be like the other nations that have a king. Give us a king." It's significant because it's the opposite message to the one we're hearing in the protests of our day, which is no kings. So, what do we make of all this? Well, as we read the biblical story, we discover that God's timing is a very important thing. The idea of a king over God's people wasn't a novel idea in Samuel's day, necessarily. In fact, a case could be made that Adam was set over the earth as God's first vice regent or king who would rule for God on the earth. However, Adam threw a monkey wrench in that plan when he disobeyed God in the eating of the forbidden fruit. The people of God, represented by characters such as Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., hadn't had a God-appointed king since that day. But the other nations of the world had established that kingly institution as the form of government they preferred. As my grandfather once told me, Jeremiah, the biblical form of government isn't democracy. It's a benevolent monarchy. The important word there is benevolent, which means God's plan was to provide a king who sought the well-being of his people. In sum, there was nothing wrong with the idea of having a king over God's people. But there was a problem with the timing and the hearts of the people when they asked for a king. Whether you live in a democratic republic, a pure democracy, or a monarchy, God tends to put rulers in place that reflect the hearts of the people over whom they rule. That's why we've had such horrible choices for our leaders in our nation over the last few decades, if we're honest. The hearts of our rulers tend to reflect our own hearts. That said, however, God can graciously provide exceptions to that rule. He did so in his anointing of David as king of Israel, and in the case of kings like Hezekiah and Josiah as well. But of course, the whole idea of kingship pointed forward to the coming of the Son of God himself. He would be the faithful vice regent that Adam failed to be. He would be the benevolent monarch my grandfather said we needed, the one who sought the good of his people. And what an understatement that is, for the good that he brought us required the pouring out of himself, even unto death on a cross. He wasn't a king handing out shiny trinkets to his people from a comfortable position of power and wealth. He was the king who set aside his wealth, power, and privilege, and poured out his very life and blood to purify and redeem his people. We just finished exploring John's account of that story, and we ended with Jesus meeting his disciples on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, where he fed them breakfast, restored the denying Peter, and told him to feed and to tend his people, his sheep. Those were the last words John records Jesus saying to his disciples. But Matthew records another statement of Jesus prior to his ascension that has come to be known as the Great Commission. I read it to you before the sermon. When I heard sermons preached on the Great Commission in my youth, it was usually in the context of raising money for missionaries or encouraging door-to-door evangelism. That's all well and good, as that's certainly an important component in spreading the gospel. But that said, Jesus makes a bold and world-changing statement that should grab our attention and become the focus of our lives when he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In case you're wondering, that's another way of saying, I'm not only your king, I'm the king of all heaven and all earth. So, when certain ones in our own culture proclaim their message of no kings, they're saying more than their pathetic propaganda proclaims. They're expressing the heart of the heathen that I read for our call to worship in Psalm 2, which began, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Most of the rulers and residents of our modern world don't want the Lord's anointed ruling over them. And that sentiment is expressed in a host of ways, both consciously and unconsciously. And that's why I want to offer an alternative sentiment for us this morning. I've already shared the slogans of fallen humanity regarding kings. The first was from the people in Samuel's day who said, "We want a king like the other nations." And that sentiment or message is no good. No, we don't want a king like the other nations. We don't want any of our current rulers to be our king. We've been there and done that. Don't put your hope there. But we also don't want to adopt the sentiment of the seditious element in our day who say no kings. On the contrary, we want a king, but not like the other nations. We want Jesus on his throne, ruling over America, Iran, China, Russia, and every nation in between. That's our hope, and that's what Jesus told us to pursue in his Great Commission. Take a look again at the middle of that Matthew passage printed in your bulletin. After declaring his kingly authority, Jesus continues, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." He's called us to disciple or to make disciplined ones of all the nations, and to teach the nations to obey everything Jesus commanded. There are a lot of implications that could be teased out there, but I'll leave that for another time. For now, let me just say, we already have a king who is Lord of heaven and earth, and he's called us to proclaim his kingship to every nation of the world, and to teach them to obey him and to submit to his lordship. All of that is part of Jesus' Great Commission. Our job is to declare the kingship of Jesus Christ to all nations, including our own. But of course, that raises the question, how exactly is Jesus king over all things? How does that manifest itself in relation to our own governments and those of other nations? How should it manifest itself in our allegiances? As a quick side note, the word allegiance is an interesting one. The root of it is liege, which comes to us from Latin, then French to English. And it comes from the medieval feudal system where liege described a lord or a king connected to his people by a binding oath or a covenant. A liege lord was the primary master entitled to allegiance, while a liege man was the loyal vassal or subject of his lord. So, we should give careful thought to where we pledge our allegiance. The question we should ask before pledging our allegiance anywhere is, who is my liege? Who is my lord? Well, the passage I read from Paul's letter to the Colossians makes that answer clear. Paul says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Look at that second paragraph again in the Colossians passage in your bulletin. Paul says of Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Preeminent means superior to all others in rank, reputation, or importance. Paul continues, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So back to our question, how will Jesus' reign be manifested or revealed on the earth? Well, that's a big question that people have been debating and proposing answers to for the last 2,000 years. Here's what we do know, biblically. We know that the growth of God's kingdom will be gradually manifested on earth. Jesus compared the growth of his kingdom on earth to yeast being worked into a lump of dough, which causes the dough to grow significantly given time. He also compared his kingdom to the smallest seed being planted in a garden, which would eventually grow to become the largest plant in the garden that the birds of the air could come and nest in. The implication in both of those parables of Jesus is that this small and almost invisible force of God's people living under his kingship on earth would cause his kingdom to grow gradually over time until it filled the earth. So, I'm almost at the end of my sermon, and you're likely thinking he hasn't even talked about the idea of building an outpost of Christ's kingdom on earth. And well, you're right. I'm just introducing this idea this morning, but I'm going to continue this as a series in the coming weeks, and I'll propose a strategy for how we can build a Christ-honoring culture or outpost here in our little corner of the world that God can use to grow Christ's kingdom right here in our region. Let me preview that by referencing the story of Nehemiah. The front of your bulletins depicts a scene from that story where Nehemiah was called by God to rebuild the broken-down walls of Jerusalem as part of Israel's return from exile in Babylon and then Persia, which would eventually become, interestingly, modern-day Iran. Prior to Nehemiah's day, the people of Israel and Judah had departed from God and worshipped other gods. And as a result, God had departed from them. He had removed them from his promised land and allowed their temple, his dwelling place, to be destroyed. The people were carried into exile and Nehemiah had grown up in exile and eventually found himself working for King Artaxerxes of Persia. Some of the Persian kings before Artaxerxes had allowed some of the Israelite exiles to return to their land, and Nehemiah had received word that the walls of the once great Jerusalem were in ruins, and the people who had returned lived in fear as they were vulnerable to the surrounding peoples because of their lack of defenses. Nehemiah would be given the privilege of leaving his service to King Artaxerxes to return to Israel to oversee the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And God would graciously allow him and Ezra the priest to reestablish Jerusalem and eventually rebuild the temple in which God would again dwell amongst his people. In the coming weeks, I'll propose that this story is a good analogy for the situation we face as Americans here in our own country. Though we haven't been taken captive to a foreign land like Israel of old, we have gradually awakened to find ourselves exiles in our own country, which has given itself over to false gods. But I believe God can and will do a similar work in his people here to rebuild the ruins of what has been lost. I believe he will likely do this by building these small kingdom outposts, if you will, where small groups of God's people will create Christ-honoring cultures under his lordship that will work like yeast in a lump of dough to gradually grow into colonies full of citizens of heaven who serve as ambassadors for Christ here on earth as we seek his will and his ways in our time and our place. Let's pray and ask God to give us a vision for how we might do that here in a way that honors Jesus Christ as King of both heaven and earth. Father, thank you for allowing us to live in such a time as this. For we know that you are sovereign over all things and that we have nothing to fear as we cling to you, our refuge, our strength, and our mighty fortress. We pray that you would give us a vision here for how you might use us as a small band of believers to bring about the growth and flourishing of your kingdom in this place. We pray that you would help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you would give us the love for each other that you command. We know, Father, that the resulting unity of our love for you and each other will be the primary proof to the world that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Help us to be faithful in living as his disciples and in making other disciples for him, until the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We pray this in his holy name. Amen.